We touched lightly last week on this very difficult section. That is, it seems on the surface to be difficult. When you really analyze it, it's quite understandable. Now let's look at it again tonight, more deeply perhaps. Verse 14, what is the profit, my brothers, if one say he has faith and does not have works? Now before I go any further, let me remind you of what I said last week, that the word works must be taken out of the category of kindly deeds as such. What he's really using here is an expression of attitude. And remember, last week I gave you the analogy of the yeast and the bread. And if you put the yeast in the dough and then the next morning you find out it hasn't risen at all, what would you say? Well, you would say the yeast wasn't working. See, we have an English usage of that word also. We use it to mean things work out, or we use it to refer to yeast working in the bread, or to fermentation working in the wine, or whatever. You have to see that aspect of the word work rather than the aspect of deeds, good deeds. I know that any of you here who might have a background in the Roman Catholic Church would be rather oriented to the use of the word works in terms of deeds of kindness or of goodness, but that's not what it really means. Perhaps we should use the word action. Perhaps we should say, what is the profit, my brothers, if one say he has faith and does not have a function of faith or a working of faith? His faith is not able to save him, is it? Now, that's a very important line, and we ought to look at it. He's saying his faith is not able to save him, faith alone. Yet, Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What does Paul mean there, where he says then, you're saved by faith? Well, he really was not saying that faith itself saves you, but that faith is a process by which God identifies man with himself. Now, what he really is trying to say, and I think we have to look at it in terms of the language, James is using a theoretical, a hypothetical person. He says, here's someone who says, I have faith. Understand that James is using the person's own statement. Here's one that says, I have faith. Now, that statement of his does not make it so. That's a better way to look at this. Just because a person says, I have faith, that in itself does not necessarily mean that he is saved. But if he has faith, it will express itself in an attitude that goes along with the faith he professes. In other words, a person that would have claimed to have faith and yet would have a bad attitude toward everyone let's take it more directly and say that would be totally insensitive to the needs of others, there'd be some question about whether his faith was really valid. I'm not the judge of whether it is or not, but James is pointing out that just because a person says he has faith, there's no guarantee that what he says is accurate unless there is something following that, something that expresses that faith and reaching out in care for others. Now, that doesn't mean that you have any particular responsibilities that you can mark on a record sheet of some kind. In other words, he's not demanding here that you keep a record of all your good deeds. But he does say that there will be some attitude that reflects that faith. Now he says if a brother or a sister should be wanting in daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and does not give to them the necessities of the body, what is the profit? Now, here is an empty thing where a person comes in great need and the believer turns away from that one. Now, I'm going to make something very clear here. What constitutes a needy person? That's a very important point. If a person is able-bodied, able to take care of themselves, but because of their carelessness, could get into a position of becoming a burden, then that person does not really qualify. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that there are some that were among them that were busybodies, and that were working not at all. He said there were some also that were stealing from the body by not working. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands. You see? Now, if somebody is destitute and has no way of providing for themselves, that's one thing. If a person is just down in their luck temporarily, that's one thing. But if a person has been irresponsible in their attitudes, that's something else. In other words, I'm trying to relieve you of the responsibility of the thought that anybody that comes up to you and asks you for something should be given that. You should respond to every request. I may have mentioned last week that the nature of our organization is such over there that people sometimes assume that it's a rescue mission type of thing, and they come by for a handout. Well, we have fortunately sort of gotten off the list. If you're not careful, you get on the list, and then they see you as an easy mark, and the name passes from one drifter to another, and pretty soon you get besieged with requests. So we're not quite as besieged as we have been in the past, because we have a policy about it. Now, in the past, when I was around there a lot more, people came. If a fellow said that he had a job to go to and he didn't have money for gasoline, then I'd take him down to the corner and buy some gasoline for him. Or buy him a meal. See? Because, whatever liquid he was gonna buy that, with that money was not gonna go into the gas tank. I knew that. See? I just gave him the money. So you have to be careful about those things. Yes?
On the King James Version, I got, can faith save him? Is that a poor choice of words right there that they use?
It says, faith is not able to save him, is it? In other words, he's asking the question. He's really saying it is not able. He's making a definite statement. He's taking the man's own statement about faith. He's not making a theological point here that faith cannot save anyone. The man says, I have faith. And what he's really saying is, if that man says he has faith, but nothing in his life indicates that it's there, is that category, the classification of faith alone, able to save him? This is where a lot of the confusion comes in this passage, because James is picking up the person's own admission about his faith, his own commitment, he says. But he's not saying that faith, he's not contradicting Paul's statement that by grace are you saved through faith. That's no contradiction. The reason that James uses this illustration, which may seem to fit in with the idea that he's talking about good deeds, he's showing an attitude here of concern for others. When he talks about this person giving help to someone who asked for it, he's showing here an attitude that ought to be the natural flow of faith in the heart. If faith is there, if the faith of God is in your heart, and you come across a needy person, your heart will be concerned for them. How you handle that expression is something else. But if you're phony about it, then it shows that there must be something faulty in your faith. That's hard to get hold of for you, perhaps. Remember the crucial point that the man has made his own statement about faith. He says, I have faith. But he says, if that faith is not expressed in an outward evidence, then there's a question as to whether his faith is valid or not. Jesus says This is the work of God, that you believe on Him that sent you. But it's like yeast or fermentation. It's an active element in your life. If faith is real in you, it will be like an active ingredient that does something. It manifests itself somehow. Not that you have to go out and do so much in the way of good deeds, but rather that somehow the evidence is there in your heart, and your attitude toward others is an attitude of kindness and sensitivity. And again, it's the necessities of the body that he's talking about. Now, I went into the other thing to make it very clear that you can't just be a sucker, naive, about what people want. Or if you went down on Main Street or some of these places, you'd get lots of people asking you for a handout. Now, should you turn them away? Are you showing that you don't have the love of Christ if you turn them away? And the point is that in many of those cases, you have to be pretty sharp to understand who you're dealing with, because some of these people are real panhandlers, you know, and they're not really needy at all. They're drier than they are hungry. Yes?
What happens? There are so many needy that you can't possibly help, and you walk down the street and they're all begging for
them. I think, generally speaking, that kind of request has got to be pretty well set aside because it's hopeless. It's really inequitable to give something to one when others are clamoring around. So your giving has got to be intelligent and based upon what the Spirit of God wants you to give. In other words, if you're associated with a body of believers, and there are some in the body who have a need. Now, for example, we have a common cupboard here. Not too many have tapped it, but it's there, and it's certainly available to anyone who wants it. The basis of that is that if a person was destitute and didn't have food for their family, now we perhaps have to make another announcement about it. If a person had lost their job and they were destitute and didn't have food to eat, then they would be quite free to tap this common cupboard, and then when they get on their feet again, presumably they would put it back in. You know, they would restock what they took. Now that's our way of ministering in those kinds of things to the people of the body. But churches are easily made suckers. The best way I can talk about it, it's a little earthy. But remember, I mentioned to you once before, this person that I had to say to him, the reason your son's a flake is because you're such a sucker. Well, he just let the kid sap him his strength, or his financial strength. And there's a point at which you do damage to some by giving to them when they ought to be providing for themselves. Now, the church used to run a lot of these crash pads and things during the days of hippie fever. You had so many drifters running around the country. Churches got into that thing of they're going to save them by having a crash pad for them. Well, that's about as flaky an operation as I can imagine, because for the most part, a lot of these people had no business just being out drifting on the road anyway. They should have been out working somewhere and earning a living. Second place, so many things went along with that, and the drug scene and other things, that the church was just made a sucker of by that. No, very few people ever got much help. So we have to direct intelligently our ministry, our giving to others. Thus, you cannot just simply shell out everybody that comes by for a donation or for a handout. But you do it in the Spirit. If the Lord directs you to do it, you do it. I think the best thing is the triage principle, which works both in the service as well as in the private hospitals, in the civilian hospitals. It's a term applied to the field of medicine. Triage means that there's a certain order in which you take the wounded. Now, if you're in the midst of a catastrophe, you're in the same problem you're talking about, of too many around to help. In the triage principle, you've got three classes of people. You have, in fact, a triage officer in a hospital for the particular catastrophe that would be in charge of making the decisions about who gets help and when. in the triage principle, which was developed out on the battlefield, they'd see three classes of people. There are those who, no matter what you do for them, they're going to die. There are some that no matter what you do for them, they're going to live. And they're going to make it, see? For example, the guy with a compound fracture, maybe he looks pretty bad with his fracture. He's not going to die with his fracture, see? Here's a person, on the other hand, who is in such bad shape that no matter how you help him, he's not going to make it. Anyway, then the group that you focus on is that group who, if they're given a little help, will make it, see? Now, when you talk about the thing you're speaking of, which is true in many foreign countries, many of them, the foreigner from the United States walks down the street and he's, to them, the essence of affluence. And he really is, as a matter of fact, because almost the poorest conditions in the United States is quite a bit above the average condition in a lot of other countries. But anyway, here's just a mass of beggars around you. Well, you just can't possibly do anything for them. Let's say that you go down to some country and you start a mission project there. Now you have some people that come for help, and you know that if you give them a little help, they're going to make it. Maybe they're going to get the job. They get Christ in their heart. They get a sense of responsibility. They learn how to take care of themselves and their families and so forth. Well, then whatever help you give them has been of value. Now, in the old days in China, when the missionary enterprise first got underway in the 19th century, where the major missionary thrust really took place, they used to have what they call Rice Christians. That is, people that would come to Christ in order to get the rice that the mission would dole out. And the mission had these, the mission's various ones would give rice out to these poor starving Chinese. A lot of them put it on the basis that if they became Christians, they would get the rice, you see, so people naturally sign up. In the old days in the missions, Main Street or the rescue mission work, the early rescue mission work made a lot of mistakes in this line because they used to give out meals and food to guys that would get converted. I know I hired some of them from those missions to do some work for us. I'm quite deeply involved with those things. And they used to call it taking a dive. So the guy would go down to a mission and he's down on his luck and he's hungry. So he goes into the meeting and he goes forward at the altar call. Why? Because he gets a little check, a little chit then. When he goes forward, they pass out a little chit to him that entitles him to a meal. And so they call it taking a dive. Then you get a free meal and a handout or whatever. Or hitting the sawdust trail came out of that thing. Concept, see? So, I used to call it soup, soap, and salvation. You know? It was on that kind of a basis. Well, some of the more properly run outfits don't do it that way, but they do have to limit it. And I've done it. Probably one of the best rescue missions in the country is this Union Rescue Mission down here, and I go down and speak for them quite a bit. They don't put it on the basis of salvation. Any guy that walks in the door can get a meal, but the beds at night, for example, he can only stay 5 consecutive nights. And in a given month, I think it is, or something. So nobody can come and freeload. But you've got to really handle that stuff. So incidentally, going back to our original statement, down there at the mission, at the Harvester Mission, we have a pad of, I don't know whether you've still got it lying around there, we got a pad of blanks that we got from the Union Rescue Mission. And when a guy comes and needs help, the people there are instructed to fill out one of these things and give it to him and give him the carfare to get down there to the mission. Because they can take better care of them than we can. They know the ropes down there, and they don't know how to weed out the drifters and the freeloaders and the freebooters and whatnot. That's not our calling. Now, if everybody does their job right, the ultimate end is value, of value, you see. But if everybody just willy-nilly hands out money or food or whatever, then it doesn't do any good. Some time ago, of course, everybody in the country is familiar with the Patty Hearst case. Well, when she was first kidnapped, one of the requirements of the Symbionese liberation movement was that her parents distribute $1 million worth of food to the poor. Well, now that was just a fart. It was just a total waste. It was, although of course they had no choice. I'm not faulting the parents for doing it. But it was just a joke. It was a mockery. And it hauled truckloads of food in there, and people came and scarfed it up, and that was the end of it. You know, it didn't do any lick of good for anybody. Then people were critical because the meat wasn't good enough, and that they thought they gave them wilted vegetables or something. I don't know. It was a farce, and just to engineer doling out $1 million worth of food to the public is itself a carnival kind of a thing. See, all of this goes down this road of saying it's easy to just to grab onto this word works and then assume that we always have to be very busy helping everybody, doing everything they want us to help them with. And all you can do, first of all, you have to care. One of the marks of a Christian is that he cares. Now, if you care, but you have difficulty knowing how to expedite that, that's a different thing than if you don't care. This is where this manifestation of faith comes. If you care, it shows that Christ is in your heart. That is, that I'm not saying that everybody who cares for the poor is a Christian, but I'm saying that the presence of Christ in your heart should make you care. But how to expedite that properly is another thing. That a lot of people think that just because you have the same family name, you've got to do everything anybody asks you. And that's a myth, too. A lot of freeloaders in families that think that you owe your family a great deal. That is not necessarily true. You can't, just because you were born with the same blood in you doesn't mean much of anything. The point is that Jesus said, who is my mother and sister and my brother? He that does the will of God is my mother and sister and brother. Now, people that come and lean on you because in the name of family, you know, you've got... I've seen it many, many times. Here's some young person, for example, that is drifting along and he's not putting his shoulder to the wheel and he freeloads off mom and dad, you know, and he's 25 years old, still living at home and accepting their support, you see. Now, that's freeloading and the best thing in the world for that kid is to put his suitcases out on the doorstep and with a note saying, we love you, we're kicking you out, see? Absolutely. Put him out on the street. Let him sleep in a culvert or something, but get him going. That's not helping him at all. There are many ways that the families spoil each other. Some ways they spoil each other by jumping on each other all the time. And in other ways, they spoil each other by thinking that just because they've got the same blood, they've got to be suckers, you know, to take anything that gets dished out. And I've heard many a family member speaking in terms that make me shudder a little bit about this whole thing. That, well, they're family, you know, and we can't kick them out. Why not? You know, put their suitcases on the doorstep. That's it. Goodbye. You do them a favor. Well, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you will have a true attitude of concern. And if you pray and ask for His guidance, the Lord will guide you as to who to help. Because it's obviously true, you can't help everybody. There are too many people to help. If we responded to all the requests we get for help, we'd be just swamped, you see. We have no way to sustain that. So what we give to one person, we have to take from another. So we have to be very careful about how we distribute whatever the Lord gives us. People get so sentimental about things. There are a lot of sob sisters around that just don't have the guts to help a person become a man or a woman, you know, just to become personally strong. Verse 17, so also faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. You have faith and I have action. Show me your faith without your action, and I will show you faith by my action. That's the essence of the thing. I hear people quite often say, well, I believe in Jesus, or I believe in God, and yet there's nothing in their life that identifies with God. Well, in fact, James says it himself. Do you believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. I've often said there's nobody in this world that more believes in the reality of Jesus and God than Satan. But that doesn't save him. See, that's the point where it says, does faith save you? Does belief save you? You see, just because a person says, I believe there's a God, it doesn't mean he's saved. Or just because he says, I believe that Jesus Christ lived on the earth, that doesn't save him either. It is taking Christ into the heart, into the spirit. That's what saves a person. Now, if you take Christ into your spirit, it's like putting yeast in the bread. It goes to work. It's something that Christ in you does to you that makes your attitude toward other people different. Now, you may be very faulty in carrying it out. We're all faulty at that. We may not help somebody we ought to help, or maybe we help people we shouldn't help. We don't always judge right. It's the attitude that counts. What's in the heart? All right, now he says, do you want to know, O vain man, that faith without works is ineffective? Abraham was, our father was justified by works, was he not, when he offered up Isaac, his own son, upon the altar? Now, what was Abraham's situation? It was obedience. His faith was manifested in doing what he thought God wanted him to do. It wasn't that he was getting a merit badge for sacrificing Isaac. There were no stars put on his chart or scout pins put on his lapel. He got no credit for this other than the fact that he wanted to obey God. And that's what reflected his faith. And he did obey him. You see that faith worked together with his deeds. And out of his deeds, faith was consummated. Now, there's a good line. I don't know what the King James says. Faith was made perfect, probably. Huh? Okay. Well, the Greek word really is better translated, consummated. By his action, his faith was consummated. In other words, it was a cyclical thing. It was fulfilled in his expression of obedience. So obedience becomes the seal of faith. And the point James is making, if a person were disobedient to the Lord, I'm not talking about a slip here and there. Almost anybody might not do what they think the Lord wants them to do on a given occasion. But this was a crucial point with Abraham. This was almost like the test of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was a crucial matter for Abraham. The person who continually or who has an attitude of disobedience toward God can hardly be said to have faith. But if he has faith, conversely, his attitude will be that he wants to obey God. See? He wants to obey Him. But we're not always capable of fulfilling that. And the scripture is fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, how do we know Abraham believed God? Well, he went out and even offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar. That was the expression of his faith. And he was called a friend of God. You see that out of works, a man is justified and not out of faith only. So what he's saying, a man is made right or put on the right track. Likewise, also, Rahab the harlot, she was justified of works, was she not, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Once again, her action showed her faith. She believed God at that point and identified herself with the Israelites. You remember the story that as they came to Jericho, the children of Israel, after they crossed the Jordan, that some spies went in to check out the situation in the city of Jericho, and Rahab the harlot wanted to talk to them and wanted to identify herself with them rather than with Jericho. So the messengers or the spies said to her, all right, you put that scarlet rope out your window when we come along, and I'll tell people that when they see that rope, that's the indication that you are trusting in God and not in the pagan gods of the people of Jericho. It was very much like the blood that was to be put on the lintels of the doorposts in Egypt, you see, the Passover. It was like the Passover, symbolic. The red cord or the red rope was the same symbolism as the blood on the doorpost. Symbolized her obedience or her identification with God. So there again, her faith was expressed in action. If she had not put that rope out there and acted in that way, she'd have been slain. All right. For even as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without action is dead. And that's the analogy that ties the whole thing together. You see somebody lying in a park, let's say, and they look a little suspicious. And there's somebody sitting near them, and you say, hey, that person looks dead. And they say, oh, no, he's just taking a nap. And you go over there, and you say, no, he's dead. Oh, no, he's just taking a nap. Right, now you find out that there is no pulse, and there's no breathing. He's pale and stiff. Rigor mortis is setting in. You may conclude that in spite of what the guy says sitting next to him, he's dead. The guy thinks he's taking a nap, but he's dead. Now, if on the other hand, you say, hey, that fellow's dead, and you call the police, they come over and they feel his pulse. Oh, come on, he's got a pulse, he's breathing, he's just drunk, you know. Well, okay, he's drunk. How do you know? Well, he's breathing. He's breathing. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. In other words, if there's no evidence whatever, if there's no action whatever that indicates that there is faith in Christ, then you conclude the person is dead. They don't like Christ, don't care about others, they don't care about fellowship, they don't care about the Word, then you conclude they're dead. Maybe a value judgment, but it's pretty accurate. If on the other hand, you say, well, that person sure acts bad to me, and you say, well, yeah, but they care about Christ, and they care about the Word, and they fellowship with others, and they care about people. So they may smell a little bad, but they must be alive yet, you know. Must be all right. That's the whole burden of the thing James is saying. If you use this word instead of works, use the word action, and it's better. Faith without action, faith without expression, is dead, just as yeast that does not cause the dough to rise can be said to be dead. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. We pray the Spirit will use them for His glory and our own edification. In Christ's name, amen.